Exodus 36, beginning in verse 8, reading through verse 38. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains, of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Bezalel made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and all the curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he joined to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outmost curtain in the first set. He did likewise on the set of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. He made 50 loops in the curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite each other. He made 50 clasps of gold and joined the curtains to one another with the clasps, so the tabernacle was a unit. And then he made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and 4 cubits, and the width of each curtain was the width of each curtain. The 11 curtains had the same measurements. And he joined 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves. Moreover, he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the first set. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. He made 50 clasps of bronze to join the tent together so that it would be a unit. He made a covering for the tent of rams, skins dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above. Then he made the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits was the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits was the width of each board. There were 2 tenons for each board fitted to one another, and thus he did for all the boards of the tabernacle. He made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and he made 40 sockets of silver under 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. Then for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 boards, and for there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, he made 6 boards, and he made 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear, and they were double beneath, and together they were complete to its top, to its first ring, and thus he did with both of them for the 2 corners. There were 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 under every board. Then he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. And he made the middle bar pass through in the center of the boards from end to end. He overlaid the boards with gold and made the rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. Moreover, he made the veil of blue, purple, scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and he made it with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And he made 4 pillars of acacia wood for it, and overlaid them with gold, and their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. And he made a screen for the doorway of the tent, of blue and purple, scarlet material, fine twisted linen, and the work of a weaver. And he made his 5 pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their tops with their bands with gold, but their 5 sockets were of bronze. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the building of the tabernacle begins. And what interesting reading that was. Amen. And your immediate question is, what on earth does this have to do with my edification? How can this impact my daily life? Help me in the mess of a life that I'm in. What can I find? What truths we dig from these details to help us in our sanctification? I'm so glad you asked those questions. Remember, the tabernacle was to be the place for God to be present with His people. But also remember, this building was only temporary because God had a greater plan to be with His people. This is actually only the first of 3 phases of God's plan to dwell with His people. When the time was right, God would send His Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, which would comprise phase 2 of His plan to be with His people. He would live and dwell with us as God's true tabernacle, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. So He is the true tabernacle. But then comes phase 3. What on earth is phase 3? Phase 3 would be the church. that God is now building through His Spirit. And through this phase, God's people, the church, has become the tabernacle of God. For we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, His dwelling place on earth. Three phases: the old tabernacle, the true tabernacle, and the new tabernacle. I say those to just kind of help you remember it. But first, the old tabernacle. Let's break it down. It all started in the wilderness. So if we want to understand what it means for God the Son to tabernacle with us, or for us to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, we need to go back to phase one and see how the tabernacle was built. Now, I'm not going to break down every jot and tittle of this passage, so you can breathe a sigh of relief about that. So we'll blitz through this fairly quickly and get to the edification part. The actual construction begins here in chapter 36. You remember God had set apart Bezalel and Aholiab, other gifted men and women, to make this building. And then to fund the project, Moses called for free will donations. The Israelites brought extravagant gifts and offered them with heartfelt gratitude. Silver, gold, wood, stone, oil, spices, gems, and fabric. They poured in, donating them to the workers. And in the end, they had far more than enough, and actually had to tell Moses to tell the people to stop giving. They didn't know what they were going to do with all the extra stuff. But after the dust settles, it's time for the craftsmen to get busy to build the tabernacle. And so verses 8 through 13 begin with the tabernacle, or the tent itself. The curtains. Lots of curtains. They were all made of fine, richly colored linen and joined with golden clasps. They formed three walls of the tent that stood at the heart of the tabernacle complex. Inside these curtains went the golden pieces of sacred furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the lampstand, the table of showbread. And because these curtains surrounded the innermost parts of the tabernacle, they were, in fact, closest to God's presence, the heart of the tent. And thus, they were to be the most ornate. They were adorned with cherubim. The beautifully decorated curtains pictured God's heavenly throne, giving the priests understanding that while they were serving in this area, they were before God. An earthly picture of a heavenly reality. The tabernacle also had a ceiling, and layers of fabric were draped over the walls to protect the sacred furniture. This is verses 14 through 19. There were four layers. We've covered this in chapter 26. The first came the beautiful curtains decorated in blue and scarlet. The next layer, grayish-brownish curtains of goat hair. The third layer, red skins of rams. And the fourth layer went on top, a rugged, weather-resistant tarp made from the hides of porpoises or sea cows. Now, the Bible doesn't explain all of the symbolism of these fabrics, if they had any symbolism at all. It simply tells us how they were made. Lots of curtains, a thick ceiling, four layers, weather resistant to protect. And the curtains on the inside formed three walls as it moved outward. But inside, in the most sacred place, they hid the sacred furniture. And in order to support the massive weight of all of these curtains, the tabernacle needed sturdy framework. So while some workers were busy fabricating the tent, others built the wooden structure that supported it. That's in verses 20 through 34. So the inner curtains, as they worked themselves outward, the ceiling, four layers of curtains, verses 20 through 34, the framework that held it all up. Now again, what seems like way too much detail for us to read, you ask, why is Moses detailing? Because someone needed that detail, because they had to build it. It was very, very important for them to know the specificity. The framework they put together consisted of 48 upright wooden pillars or boards. These pillars, which were roughly 15 feet high, were joined by a network of crossbars that made the tabernacle structurally stable. Then the entire framework was covered with gold, suitable for the royal presence of God. Next, Israel's craftsmen made the holy curtain that divided the tabernacle into two, separating the holy place from the most holy place. That's in verses 35 and 36. This was the innermost veil, which only the high priest was allowed to pass, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was decorated with cherubim to show that when the high priest passed through the veil, he was entering the throne room of Almighty God. And finally, the craftsman fabricated the curtains that went across the entrance to the tabernacle, thus marking the way to approach God, verses 36 and 37. So lots of curtains, lots of framework, more curtains. This is how the tabernacle was built. You can look at all kinds of replicas. No one knows the exact way it looks, but I think we get pretty close. You can go to some fairs and some festivals and see individuals who have tried to duplicate it. But Moses certainly had the prototype and would see that what these men who were gifted by God and Bezalel, who was indwelt by the Spirit of God, overseeing the construction project, they were certainly sovereignly overseen by God. This is how it was built. And amazingly, the Israelites built it exactly the way God told them to build it. Exodus 36 repeats Exodus 26, almost verbatim. In chapter 26, and you want to go back and listen to all those sermons, you can. I'm not going to re-preach those sermons. But this is a duplicate of chapter 26, telling them what they were to build. Chapter 36, now they are building it. And they followed God's instruction down to the last cubit and crossbar. What's important about that? Well, it gives us a remarkable example of full obedience to the will of God. Every bit of detail was according to God's command, instruction. Now remember, after chapter 26, we have the great failure of Israel, the golden calf incident. Chapter 32, they tried to set up their own way to worship and had disastrous consequences. But now this time, they were doing everything just as God had said, and as a result, they would receive a glorious blessing, as you will see when we get to chapter 40. Which brings us to a wonderful lesson, a significant lesson for the church. When we follow God's instructions, doing what He says to the very best of our ability, we enjoy God's blessing. In our worship, in everything else we do, what pleases God is full obedience to His revealed will. This is why we take preaching, teaching, and following God's Word so seriously. It's getting it right. Rightly handling the Word of truth. And then applying it in our lives. Rightly living it out. Not perverting, twisting it. Making it say what we would rather it say. Twisting to concoct some foolish doctrines. We want to get it right. We want full obedience to the will of God, because through that becomes wonderful blessing. So we do it to the very best of our ability. On the other hand, we will forfeit so much blessing in our lives when we choose to do things according to our own desires. Whatever appeals to our selfish wants that often seem right to us, I hear so many people live by that edict. Pastor, if it feels so right, it can't be wrong. They forget the lesson of total depravity. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? When you follow your emotions and feelings, you're on a collision course with rebellion, because we are so tainted, we're so fallen, and this is why the Word of God comes before us, setting up roadblocks, giving us a clear prism lens to which we look through in our lives to see the blind spots, the dark spots, in the recesses of our being and hearts, to expose them and put in the light of God's Word, that we would conform to it. And as God's Spirit is also implanted with us, He makes us uncomfortable, bringing guilt and conviction when we're living out of the will of God, in order to, as like an immune warning, an immune system, a warning, stop! Stop doing it. Get in line with the will of God, but yet feel so good, it must be right. We choose to do things according to our own selfish desires. We forfeit so much blessing. One day we wake up and see the mess of a life we're in, wonder where it all went wrong. We may consider what God's Word says, yet we stubbornly resist and choose to think that we know better, or do our very best to conform God's Word to our own selfish wants. We can get very creative in how we manipulate God's Word to defend our choices and lifestyles. And God will certainly withhold blessing and may in fact insert disciplinary pain into our lives for doing so, because God will not be mocked. But on the other hand, when we bow the knee and conform to His Word obediently and joyfully doing what it commands, rich blessing will follow. So the lesson of the old tabernacle we get quickly is all of this detail and how they followed it right down to the letter. And as we'll move to chapter 40, this is one of the bright spots in the lives of Israel there in the wilderness. We see the blessing that comes, giving the church a lesson. We take God's Word seriously and we follow it to honor Him. Not just for the benefit of blessing, but it glorifies Him. And when God is glorified, His people benefit. We see it here. Out of all of this detail, they followed it. And the smile of heaven was on them. But the old tabernacle, and we look at all of this detail, and while we're not nitpicking through all of these details, the most important thing is what it points to. The old tabernacle points to the true tabernacle. It was vitally important that the Israelites build the tabernacle in obedience to God's design, not only for obedience' sake, but also for what the building represented. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place on earth. One author put it this way, quote, "The symbolism of the entire structure revolved around one central idea. The Holy God of the universe was present in the midst of the camp." So it was the place in that Old Testament context where people could go and meet with God. The tabernacle's meaning was communicated in part by the materials used in its construction. Looking more at its construction and these details, Bible scholars have different, sometimes conflicting opinions about the symbolism of all of these things. But one thing is clear. The closer one came to the center of the tabernacle, the more precious the materials became. If you look at it, you'll notice. Outward, as you move inward, the more precious the materials became. This was to show what? That the closer you got, the closer God was at the center. He was at the center of the building. The outside curtain was held by bronze posts. And then bronze gave way to silver as one moved inwardly. And then the silver gave way to what? Gold. And ultimately fine gold, used predominantly for the furniture in the Holy of Holies. Then with the white linen as it was used on the outer curtain, but eventually it gave way to the fine cloth that was the innermost curtain of the tabernacle. And while this served a practical purpose, the less expensive material on the outside, it still reinforced the central symbolic truth of the tabernacle, that as you moved in, the closer you got to God, because that was the place where God was. Now what all of this means is that the tabernacle was the place where people could go and meet with God. This extraordinary building answered the deepest longing of the human soul. People have always wanted to know where they could have an encounter with the living God. If there is a God, how can I know Him? Where can I meet Him? Is there any way for me to gain access to the mysteries of this eternal being? At the time of Moses, the answer was that you have to go to the tabernacle. That was the only place where God came down to live with His people. Yet, the tabernacle was only the first phase of God's building project. You see, God was not content to have a tabernacle in the wilderness or even a temple thereafter in Jerusalem. Because of His love and passionate desire for relationship, He wanted to make even more intimate contact with His people. Although the tabernacle was a marvelous building, it had some limitations. It could only stand in one place at one time, which meant that if the people wanted to meet with God, they had to travel to that place. Another is that not everyone was allowed to enter. Because of God's supreme holiness, only the priest could enter the tabernacle. And only the high priest was permitted to pierce the veil and enter the most holy place where God was. And once a year at that. So limitations. So along comes phase two. As we read in John's Gospel, John 1:1-14, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And God tabernacled or made His dwelling among us. The word Logos refers to the incarnate Word, verse 14, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1 establishes His full deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. So it's a separate, unique being who was God. Full deity of the second person of the Trinity. The Word, the Logos. And then verse 14, He literally tabernacled with us. In this great mystery, God remained fully God, yet became fully man. Incarnation. The Word became flesh. And Jesus comprised the two natures, and we've talked about this a lot. When you go through our new members class, we spend a lot of time on this. The mystery of the incarnation, how two natures inhabited Jesus. 100% God, 100% man. His deity did not make Him, His humanity did not make Him less than God, and vice versa. A divine nature and a human nature. He became the God-man. And through this, God became the true tabernacle. The new tabernacle, or this true tabernacle, was not made of goat hair or acacia wood. It did not require the twisting of linen or the sewing of curtains. It was not constructed by stretching tents over pillars. This new tabernacle was made of flesh and blood, knit together in the Virgin's womb by the miraculous power of God the Holy Spirit. One theologian put it this way, quote, "The tabernacle with its contents was the subject of much divine thought and care. It was not a poor hut run up in an hour. It was not the creation of human fancy. Man was not the creator, but the executor of the divine program and plan. To Him, God alone must be attributed. Also, the pattern of the human life of our Lord in which the tabernacle was duplicated in flesh and blood." No team of craftsmen, however gifted, could even have attempted this phase of the grand design. Only God could fashion the body of His incarnate Son, bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, yet very God of very God. Jesus Christ became the dwelling place of God. This explains the mysterious way that Jesus sometimes spoke about His body. You perhaps remember in John chapter 2, verse 19, the Jewish leaders challenged Jesus to give some sort of miraculous sign that would prove His divine authority. The people thought, well, when they asked for the sign, Jesus said, He responded this way, which is very interesting. In verse 20, Jesus said, "You destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now the people thought He was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, so they scoffed at Him. Verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Well, now if Jesus wanted to, He could have raised that temple in 3 days. But that was beside the point. Verse 21, John writes, "But the temple Jesus had spoken of was His body." Sometime after the resurrection, the disciples had one of those aha moments. They remembered what Jesus had said about destroying the temple and raising it up again, and they finally realized that He was talking about His body. His body, the physical body that died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the tomb in triumph, was the tabernacle of God. And this is how God has made His dwelling among us, by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be our Savior. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name Him Emmanuel." Meaning, as Matthew tells us, God with us. What this means is that if we want to meet God, if we want to know God, experience God, we must come to Christ. I've shared this with you before, but it's a beautiful picture that as you go to the old tabernacle, where was it the place that Israel and God met? Well, remember the high priest or the ephod, which symbolized having the 12 tribes, six on one, six on the other, the 12 tribes inscribed on the ephod or the shoulder plates. represented that he bore the nation as he came before God. So Israel met with God in that most holy place as he made atonement. But when he went into the most holy place, he came before the Ark of the Covenant. And on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the golden platform, the mercy seat. And each side of the mercy seat was cherubim, having their wings hovering over the mercy seat. And in there at the mercy seat, as the New Testament tells us, the halismos, the wrath of God was satisfied as the blood was applied. And there the high priest came bearing Israel, and there representing them, their sin, and atoning for the sin, God came down and met in peaceful communion with Israel because their sins had been atoned. His wrath had been satisfied. The mercy seat, there they would find mercy. They would find grace. They would find reception of heaven. That was the place where God's people and God met in peace. Fast forward to the New Testament, we're getting ready to celebrate Easter. When they looked into the tomb, you remember there as the place where Jesus was laying, he was gone, resurrected. But the place where he laid, you remember, there was an angel at the feet of where Jesus laid and an angel at the head of where Jesus laid. Picturing for us the mercy seat. Meaning Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the place where God and man meet peacefully. And he is the only place. So the old tabernacle points to the true tabernacle. The tabernacle, the Lord Jesus, where God and man meet in a way where they can receive forgiveness, love, and grace from God. When Jesus said, I destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, he was referring to himself. So if we want to meet with God, experience God, we must come to Christ, the mercy seat. He's the true tabernacle. To know him is to know God. To be with him is to be with God. If we want to meet with God, we do not need to go to any particular place, least of all some special building. All we need to do is come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. Presumably, this is why God allowed the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed, as it was by the Romans in AD 70. By the time Jesus had finished suffering and dying for sin, the old temple was obsolete. You've got to find a lot out about my eschatology when we go to Revelation. I don't believe in this restoration of a temple in the future. What is the point of a restored temple and sacrificial cultus when Jesus is the temple? Jesus has completed the sacrifice and made full atonement. We will talk about in Revelation what seems to be, in an allegorical, illustrative way, symbolic way, speaking of the temple and its sacrifices, what that means for us today. I don't want to steal the thunder then. You'll have to hold on till we get there. If the Lord tarries and keeps us alive, we'll find out. By the time Jesus had finished suffering, dying for sin, the old temple was no longer needed, obsolete. Jesus is the only temple we need. Imagine living at the time of Moses. Not out in the wilderness between Egypt and Israel, but in some other part of the world. Imagine living in that time. Then imagine someone coming and telling you about the tabernacle. Imagine discovering that there was actually a place where you could go and meet with God, where your sins could be forgiven, and where you could see the glory of heaven on earth. What would you have done to go and see the tabernacle? What price would you have paid? What distance would you have traveled? What sacrifices would you have made? What then will you do to enter the tabernacle today? Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle, and God is inviting to enter by trusting in him. Do we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? Will we receive eternal life by trusting in his resurrection from the dead? Asking him to be our Savior and our God. Jesus is the tabernacle, the only place where you can be received by God, to meet with God. The old tabernacle points to the true tabernacle, and because of the true tabernacle, we now have a new tabernacle. When God brings us to himself, it is now God the Holy Spirit who calls us illumines, and regenerates us, to which we exercise believing faith and repentance. From that point forward, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within us. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17 tells us that God is able to, quote, strengthen us with the power through His Spirit in our inner being, and that He will, quote, dwell in our hearts through faith. First phase, the old tabernacle. Second phase, the true tabernacle, Jesus Christ. The third phase of God's building project, the architecture of our salvation, the church. God is building the church. God did not stop with the tabernacle in the wilderness, with the temple in Jerusalem, or even with Christ, who is the temple incarnate. He wanted to have an even closer relationship with us, so by the abiding presence of His Holy Spirit, He has made His home in the church. And rather than telling us to go somewhere to meet Him, He has come to meet with us. And we are a living tabernacle, God's dwelling place on earth. You know, when I'm speaking of the church, I'm not talking about this building. People of God. The temple of God. One author put it this way, quote, "The tabernacle has no fewer than three meanings. In the first place, the tabernacle is a type, a visible illustration of that heavenly place in which God had His dwelling. The second place is the tabernacle is a type of Christ, who is the meeting place between God and man. And in the third place, the tabernacle is a type of Christ in the church, of the communion of Jesus with all believers," end quote. The New Testament shows this third level of meaning by taking the language of the temple, and remember, the temple was simply a more permanent tabernacle built on the plan that God gave to Moses with the same layout and furnishings, and applies it to the church of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the church, we're not talking again about some building. The church is the people of God. It is a living tabernacle, not made of wood and fabric, but of precious lives transformed by God's grace and filled with God's Spirit. And this is one major difference between the tabernacle in the wilderness and God's holy temple, the church. The tabernacle was designed by God, but it was built by human hands. Not so the church, which is built by God's Holy Spirit. And through the preaching of God's Word, the Holy Spirit convinces us that we're sinners and persuades us to trust in Christ for salvation. And then the Spirit does a transforming work of grace in our lives, giving us spiritual gifts for ministry and changing us from the inside out. This is how God builds His church, working to complete the construction project He began many years ago. So there's some implications that we derive from this. Our identity as God's tabernacle brings many implications. We're just going to look at three quickly. The first is that being God's tabernacle teaches us to have greater respect for the church. Greater respect for the church. We are tempted to think of the church as less important than our own personal relationship with God, when in fact the church is God's dwelling place, an essential part of His plan for saving the world. It is easy for us to see the failings of the church, to complain about the church, and even to resent the church. No one, trust me, for Joe Allen, no one has hurt me more in my life than people in the church. Regardless of this, I must always embrace what the Bible teaches about the church. It is, in fact, very honest. The Bible is very honest about the failures and hurts the church can inflict. But the Bible never loses sight of the fact that God lives in the church through His Spirit. Therefore, the church, for all of its weaknesses, is the display of God's glory on earth. I, too, am just as much a part, if not the more, of the church's failures as I am in its successes. Because the church is filled with sinners, saved by God's grace, and we are works in progress. We must have great respect for the church. To use the failures of the church as an excuse to abandon it is rebellion. The old preacher used to say, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. We all fail drastically. We're works in progress. We comprise the church. And we're not to forsake it. A true disciple of Christ loves what God loves. What does God love? The church. How do we know He loves the church? He gave His Son for it. The Son of God came to give His life for the church. God loves the church. So we, as followers of Christ, we love what God loves. The church. And people in the church can be unlovable. But God loves us in spite of our failures and weaknesses and our rebellion. He doesn't sweep our sin under the rug. Our sin has been paid for on the cross of Christ. And even in the life of the believer, sometimes God has to come and discipline us. Because He loves us too much to leave us in sin. And the church is God's gracious measure in our lives to steer us, help us navigate through the difficulty that we face, the temptations that burden us, the hardship that we endure. Oh, we need the church. We must have great respect for the church. We teach our children to respect the church, to respect the elders, to come and sit quietly and respectfully. We teach them when they're very young, and as we grow older, we continue that respect for God's order and for God's design. For this is God's building project. Not bricks and stone, but lives that He is transforming and conforming into the image of His Son. How do you treat the church? What do you think about the church? Especially when the church has hurt you, as it will hurt you. Just remember that God is so loving and forgiving to us. That's there where we love what God loves and we exercise what God has exercised for us. We must have great respect for the church. It's to be an intricate part of our lives. This is why we set aside the first day of the week to do what we can to schedule and prioritize our things throughout the week to make sure this time is available because God has priority in my life. The church being a part of it, ministering in it, is how I show my devotion, love, and loyalty to Christ. I love what God loves. The church, we must have greater respect for it. Which brings us to the second implication. Yes, the church can hurt you. Those who we love can hurt us far more than any stranger or anybody else. People in the church can hurt us from time to time. It brings us to the second implication. As we must have greater respect for the church, we also need to have patience with those in the church. Because we're still works of progress. God is doing His work, and this helps us to be patient with what sometimes seems to be like a lack of progress. God's people are not perfect. They will fail us just as we fail them. Just a few weeks ago, I ran into a man who, when I served as his pastor, he didn't like me very much. Imagine that. In fact, he made it very clear to many that his primary objective was to prove me as a counterfeit and hopefully rid me of the congregation. He made no bones about it. After the congregation and I parted ways, I felt in my heart that if I ever had the opportunity, I was going to give that man what for. He hurt me. I was convinced in my heart of hearts that there was no way this man could be a believer. And so I felt it would be permissible to let him know what a hypocrite and troublemaker he has been throughout his tenure as a professing Christian. I had parted ways with the church, and for years I had rehearsed what I was going to say to that man if I ever got what I considered to be an appropriate opportunity. I had even visualized how I would walk up to him, and if he stuck out his hand for me to shake it, how I'd just keep my hands in my pocket and let him have it. Rehearsing it. Relishing in it. Savoring that moment. Because I knew that it would eventually come. Well, one day I was in the parking lot of a supermarket, and along comes this man and his wife in their vehicle. I had just pulled in, and they pulled in, and guess where they parked? Right beside me. I saw him and began relishing the thoughts of what I was about to get to do. Perfect opportunity. Just he, his wife, and I in the parking lot with no one else around. Micah let him have it with both barrels and nobody else would hear. I get to get it off my chest. God is giving me the opportunity because he's sovereign. And he brought him right up next to my truck. As I was getting out of my vehicle, he actually saw me before I turned to go meet him. And he started calling out my name. Joe, Joe, he shouted. And I said, yes. He walked quickly towards me. And I really thought he was coming to give me some more heartache just to pick up where he left off years ago. Instead, he said, Joe, it's so good to see you. I really hope you're doing well. Then he goes down the list of all my family members, asking them, asking about them, talking about how he had been impressed with them over the years. Apparently he had been asking others and had taken interest in them since my departure from the church. And he just kept saying kind things about them. And he shared with me how he'd been having a really tough time with his health and how appreciative he was that God had been good to him. And finally he stopped talking. And I finally had the opportunity to say what I'd always wanted to say. My opportunity for revenge had come. He totally disarmed me. God was speaking through this man as if almost directly. In those few moments, God clearly revealed that my plan was stupid and absolutely sinful. No matter what this man had done to me in the past, I sensed that this man was part of God's family. He had done some very hurtful things to me. But since I pastored him, since I had left, it seemed to be a change. Could he have grown? Was he growing? It certainly seemed like it. You know what? That man needed my patience and forbearance when I was his pastor. But then there in the parking lot, he needed my forgiveness just as much as I needed his. And throughout the years, I had murdered this man over and over and over again in my heart. And in those few moments in the parking lot, I had gone from complete hatred to forgiveness. And my heart was so broken. He shook my hand and he turned to walk away. And he did. And as he did, I let him know I loved him. I was very happy that his health was better and that there would be no hard feelings between us from that point forward. And he let me know that the feeling was mutual. I haven't seen him since. But I tell you, for years, I had let my anger fester like a growing cancer. I had somehow excused my feelings because I felt because he had been so cruel to me and my family. He had disrespected God's anointed. And I had the right. No, I didn't. My feelings were not justified. Because such feelings are never justifiable before God because of the forgiveness and grace he has shown us. I never felt hatred for anyone in my life like I had for this man. But that day God absolutely crushed me. I walked into the store that day liberated from the bitterness and resentment that I had been carrying for over a decade. Almost two. I was wiping away tears as I walked through the store because God reminded me that that man was just as much a part of the church and had remained a part of the church. And just because he wasn't measuring up to my standards doesn't mean that he did not deserve my patience and my love. And I thank God that God does not treat us the way we treat each other. God is so patient, so loving, and so forgiving with his people. Yet we who have received so much from God often have a tendency to judge people according to our own preferred standards and criteria. It can be so painful when people hurt us, especially from people who are in the church. And as imperfect as they are, Grace family, They belong to the church. They're God's people. They are works in progress. They may not progress to the levels we think they should have reached by now. They may not progress as quickly as they ought. Yet God remains patient. That man did not seem to grow very quickly while I was his pastor. However, he grew nonetheless. Not according to my preferred pace, but according to God's pace. And that's all that matters. When we look at our brothers and sisters, rather than seeing only their faults, we also see the work of God's Spirit, who is building us together into a beautiful home for God. That's why the Bible calls the church temples of the Holy Spirit. We are a place set apart for the holy service of God. And by making us His tabernacle, God is saying that He wants us to be a holy dwelling place for His Spirit. Just as He once adorned the tabernacle with beauty, so He is now at work to make our lives beautiful in holiness. So we must have greater respect for the church. We must have great patience for people in the church. Which brings us to the third implication. As a holy dwelling for God, we must take holiness seriously. We love what God loves. He loves the church. We love what God loves. God's people. We love what God loves. Holiness. Holiness. The old tabernacle was a holy place. The priests had to make sure to follow the liturgical script in order to reflect the holiness of God. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they decided to go off script. God vaporized them on the spot and said, I will be sanctified among my people. That's another way of saying, I will be seen as holy among my people. They had to make sure that place was to be a holy place. But then the second phase, Christ. And who is more perfect and holy than Christ? No one. And now that the church has become God's dwelling, we as the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, we are to be holy. The New Testament is loaded with admonitions to be holy. We are to be holy as our God in heaven is holy. We need to flee sin. Things like sexual immorality, idolatry, bitterness, wrath, etc. How is it that we have true fellowship with God? We strive for holiness. You want a forfeit blessing? And fall out of fellowship with God. Be unholy. Live an unholy life. What fellowship does light have with darkness? We say we're temples of the Holy Spirit and we live a darkened life. What fellowship does light, the light of God, heaven, have with us? We can say we're Christians all day long, but we will reflect fellowship with God through holiness. Not that we're perfect. We don't strive for holiness to be saved. We strive for holiness because we have been made holy. We've been saved. We've been made holy by Christ's holiness. And we reflect that by striving to holiness. We must put on righteousness as we have been made righteous. Many are quick to profess, but when it comes to holiness, they have very little interest. Change hearts, love what God loves. He loves and desires holiness. Therefore, we walk in the light as He is in the light. We are holy because we desire to honor and please Him. So we ask ourselves, how seriously do we take obedience? It will reveal your heart. In conclusion, the text calls us to consider the three phases. The old tabernacle, the true tabernacle, and the new tabernacle. The old, the tabernacle, the tent, the true Christ, the new, the church. It is the history, the story of our salvation. One day we will be in the tabernacle in heaven enjoying His presence forever. Currently, we're making preparations. The holiness we strive towards prepares us for the expectation of perfect holiness we will enjoy when fitted with new bodies, resurrected and anew for a glorious eternity. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.